In November of last year, on Sunday evening, I did a sermon that was entitled, or should have been entitled, if it wasn't in the archives this way, it's just one of those things that happened because I don't always tell Andrew what I'm titling my sermons. John 17, A Prayer for Unity, or A Prayer of Unity. That was part one of a series of lessons on unity. I didn't do one on unity in December because we finally decided that this year we would focus our attention on unity. In John 17, Christ prays shortly before his death. And his prayer is for the ongoing of God's purpose. His prayer emphasizes the unity of God's people, because their unity is a part of the divine purpose. This prayer is often called a prayer for unity. And Christ shows in this prayer that his special trained disciples were unified both in the Father and in himself. And this morning, I want to spend some time with you looking at Acts 1 and Acts 2 to show that that prayer for unity was being fulfilled, or it became reality. It was a prayer that became reality in Acts 1 and 2, in particular Acts 2. The reality of that unity is seen here. That this unity was based on receiving and keeping the revealed Word of God. These men were, or would be, severely tested. So Christ prayed for them that they might continue in the unity which God desired them to have. A unity that God desires for us to have. And that's the reason that this year we are going to focus in this congregation on that idea of unity, is so that we might have the unity that God desires for all of His people to have. He prayed that through the word of truth, they would be unified, protected from evil, and set apart for the divine purpose. But looking even further into the future, he prayed for them which shall believe on me. He prayed for us. He wants the same thing for us that he wanted for them. This views the unity of Christians as a perspective or in the future. He prayed that believers would be united in him upon the basis of his message, the teaching of the apostles. Acts 2 shows how that prayer of Jesus for the future unity of his people became a present reality. And so look with me, if you will, at Acts 1 and Acts 2. After Christ died for our sins, he arose, and it tells us in Acts 1 in verse 3 that he presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. He showed himself alive to individuals so that it would be evidence of his resurrection. The Father promised had been given to Christ, or by Christ, to the apostles in chapter 4 or 1 and verses 4 and 5. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That promise has been given. It's going to be realized in Acts 2. Jesus told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit had come upon you. The Spirit's coming in special power upon the apostles had a specific purpose. They were going to be his witnesses, Acts 1 verse 8. In fact, this is the promise, or a part of the promise, that was made back in John the 14th chapter. In John 14, notice there with me verse 26. John 14 and verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And if you flip over into chapter 15, notice with me verses 26 and 27. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. And then in chapter 16 and in verses 13 and 14, notice it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. And so here's the promises that were made, and these things are going to be fulfilled ultimately in Acts, the second chapter. After Jesus ascends to heaven, the apostles were ready and waiting in Jerusalem for the promise to be fulfilled. The Lord signified in three ways the beginning of the great work of the apostles. These three evidences destroy any chance or any charge of a deception. There was the evidence of the ear in chapter 2. Notice it says, from heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind. Notice also there was evidence to the eye. There appeared to them tongues as of fire resting on each one of them. There was evidence for the mind. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The multitude came together and were each one hearing them speak in his own language. Verses 1 through 6. Acts 2. This last sign had special force because the apostles were what? Uneducated Galileans. The people who were hearing them, who were seeing these things take place, recognized that these were Galileans, that these men weren't educated. How is it that they are speaking in our language? And if you're the kind of person who underlines things in your Bible, I would suggest to you that you underline what the crowd made up of by many nations said the apostles were speaking. Notice there in verse 11, we hear them in our own language speaking of the mighty deeds of God. They understood what these men were saying in their native language. A great crowd has gathered in amazement, trying to understand how all these things could be happening. And at that point, Peter begins a sermon. The unity of Christ that Christ had prayed for was about to become a reality in the gospel age. That was indeed a wonderful sermon. And so let's look here at Peter's sermon. Peter introduces his sermon by emphasizing the surprising events which had just occurred here in Acts 2. He explains why and how these things happened and what the meaning of all of it was. Verses 14 through 21. Notice, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon my bondservants, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders. Men might well fear the judgment of God, but the purpose of the amazing events which were happening in fulfillment of prophecy was to offer deliverance from divine wrath. Verse 21 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God was declaring a day of salvation. Having heard this, the crowd did not interrupt Peter, but they listened intently to the things that he was saying. And Peter continues by pointing his listeners to the Savior to inaugurate the day of salvation, verses 22 through 36. notice as the things that he says here. This man, delivered over, verse 23, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held by its power. For David said of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What he's saying is that David's not the one being talked about. Jesus Christ is the one being talked about. And so because he was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Imagine how they must have felt when they heard these words, that Jesus has pointed to Jesus of Nazareth as the Savior, the very one he says that you nailed to the cross by godless hands and put him to death. If you'd been standing in that crowd, how would you have felt? What would you have thought? You see, Peter proves his case beyond all reasonable doubt. He reminds them, back in verse 22, of the miracles that Christ did in their midst. It was not done in secret. It was not done in a hidden place. It was out in the open. They knew these things. They had seen these things. Very strong evidence is presented from the fulfillment of the prophecies about Christ, about his death, verse 23, about his resurrection in verses 27, 31, and 32, about the lineage of Jesus in verse 30, about his ascension in verses 33 and 34. The apostles could testify as eyewitnesses to the fact of the resurrection. The very miracle done through the apostles proved that Christ was raised and was living. Verse 33, he hath poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, having given this proof, Peter announces the conclusion which is unavoidable. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now, many of those people that were standing there were stunned by this obvious guilt. They cried out in sorrow, desiring forgiveness and seeking the Savior. What shall we do? Is their response. They could not undo their sin. They would be freely forgiven. And Peter announces if they would repent and be baptized, they could be forgiven. And it goes on to tell us in verses 38 through 40 that with many more words, or many other words, Peter urged them to accept that forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And then we see the prayer of Jesus in John 17 becoming a reality. Again, if you take and mark in your Bible, I would encourage you to mark some things here as we go through this. Notice the prayer of Jesus in John 17 becomes a reality of unity in Acts 2. Mark carefully how this unity occurs, on what basis it occurs. Notice that it occurs on the basis of obedience in verse 41. Then those who received his word were baptized. Which ones obeyed? Which ones obeyed? Those who had received his word. And again, what did they obey? Was it not his word? They obeyed Christ in obeying his word. They received their Savior when they received his word. We have the same word in the New Testament today. And we ought to recognize that we, only by studying this and accepting this, have we received his word. They were then added. Verse 41 and verse 47 tell us. There were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. It clearly teaches that the saved were one. They were one body. They were one number. They were one group. The Lord was adding together the saved. They were all added together, added to the same thing, added to the same body, added to the same church. Now, which ones were added? Those who were being baptized. Or those who were being saved, I'm sorry. And who was that? The ones who were baptized. But which ones were baptized? Well, those who had received his word. Notice there. The unity of Acts 2 is strictly based upon obeying God's word or the word of Christ. Notice in verse 42 that they continue in this word. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The unity in Christ with God among believers upon the word of God continued as a living reality. This glorious unity and this blessed fellowship were perpetual. But how are they perpetual? By adhering strictly to the teaching or to the doctrine of the apostles, also called the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. In 2 John, in verse 9, notice there in 2 John, and in verse 9, what John writes concerning this. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Abide in the teaching or the doctrine of Christ. This teaching was of the apostles. They were the ones doing the literal teaching because they taught it. And it was of Christ, or it was from Christ, because he's the one who gave it. They became one by obeying Christ or by obeying his word. They continued as one by continuing to obey Christ by keeping his word. Those who thus shared spiritual things shared temporal things here in Acts 2 with the needy among them, verses 44 and 45. And they rejoiced to be in each other's presence, verses 46 and 47. Let me suggest to you that what we see in Acts 2 is what ought to be taking place today in this very congregation. It was a reality for those in that day who obeyed Christ because they obeyed his word. It should be, it must be a reality for us who have obeyed Christ's word today. If it is not, then we are not obeying Christ's word. They were united upon Christ and in Christ, upon his word and in his word. Christ is, in fact, if you had a coin And on one side of this coin, it said, Christ is the basis of unity. And on the other side of the coin, it said, the Bible is the basis of unity. What's the difference? There is none. It is one and the same coin, is one and the same thing. And we need to think about that. We need to think about the relationship that we have, the care that we're to have for one another. You think about what is said here. So much is said here in Acts 2. A focus on the things that God had promised through Jesus Christ, and now it being realized in the apostles and those who are obedient to the gospel on that first Pentecost. That relationship caused them to care so much for one another that they began to sell their property so that those who were in need could be taken care of. That's tying them together. This unity is tying them together. It is bonding them together. Because they have been bonded together in Jesus Christ. Because they've been added to the same thing. To the same body. To the same church. There aren't many churches in Jesus Christ. There is one. There was never intended to be more than one. That's why they were added to the same thing in Acts 2. And they continue today to be added to the same thing. We need to develop within us that bond that should already exist because we are united in Christ Jesus. Reunited through His Word. The question this morning I would ask you, are we keeping this unity? Are we? We should be, and we can be, if we will base our lives and our actions on the Word of God. Those things He has revealed, we can be united. It is when I say, I think, or I thought, or maybe. Friends, those are not appropriate words for unity. It says, God's Word says, is the place that we must stand if we're going to be united in Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be the body of Christ that God wants us to be, that God purposed us to be, that's what we need to do. Would you like to be a part of that unity? You can be today, this very morning, you can become a part of that unified body that Jesus Christ added those individuals in Acts 2, that 3,000 on the first day of Pentecost, and then those who continued to be added on and on as the gospel spread throughout the entire world. You can be added to that very same body this very morning by being obedient to the same word that they were obedient to in Acts 2. Will you do that? If you will, won't you come as we stand and sing?